Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 90. This is the ninth and last in our series on being resident aliens but heavenly citizens. Psalm 90. Death is generally not something that most people want to talk about. When you get older, you're slowly faced with the fact that death is inevitable. And many who are without Christ are filled with regret and fear. On the other hand, on the other end of the spectrum, when you're young, the end of your life on earth seems to be far away. So far that you give it very little thought. And one man I came across a quote, he summed it up very well. The young think they are immortal, the old despair because their time is over. But sometimes death and sickness crowd into our lives before its time, and it shocks us. It makes us aware of how fragile life can be. And there's the question of how do we respond to this? And we've faced this many times. I'm not sure what your experience has been. Just in the last week or two, I've heard a number of cases that have come out. A man who, to the shock of his entire family, committed suicide. In another case, a young child, a toddler, was having trouble. They took the toddler to the doctor, and this child was diagnosed with a terminal genetic disease, wouldn't live for another year. And you stop and you wonder, say, what? Why so soon? Why? It just seems like a person is snatched away. And we're faced then with how do you respond? How do you respond to people when they say, what has happened? Psalm 90, verse 12, is a verse that has come to me many times. And I have used this with people and also with myself. It's something that if there's any verse you take away from this message, this is one you can take with you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Death is there, and when we're faced with the shortness of life, it's a reminder that God gives us to number our days. Teach us, Lord, to number our days, to know that they are short and what it means, so that we may have a heart of wisdom. This is the theme in this psalm, considering how short life is and the reason for that shortness. Get wisdom from God. Get true wisdom. Plead for His mercy and grace. Although you'll not find the words like stranger or alien or pilgrim in this psalm, this idea permeates the passage, along with the counter thought of heavenly citizenship. And again, that word isn't specifically there, but we find something similar in the very opening of it. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. The superscript to this psalm ascribes it to Moses, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses was an excellent Old Testament example of what it meant to be a stranger, an alien, stranger in a foreign country, an exile. If you just think of his life, what it meant, he was born to Israeli parents, adopted by an Egyptian mother, the daughter of Pharaoh, raised as an Egyptian. He tries to help the Israelites. He's rejected by them. And Pharaoh tries to kill him. He has to flee Egypt and ends up in Midian. There he has a child. His first son, Gershom, says he names him that because I'm a stranger in a foreign land. Finally, he comes back to Egypt only to stay there a short time and to lead the people out and spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness and never getting to the promised land. He was a pilgrim, an exile, a stranger in a foreign land. He writes this probably at the end of the wilderness wanderings for a people, Israel, who are ready to enter the promised land. And you think of their experiences. They have just spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness, no permanent home. They have been dying off because they refused to go in, as they were told, all those over the age of 20 were being punished by God and would die before they could enter the promised land. They had just spent 400 years in Egypt. They went there as guests. They were welcomed. But as soon as the Pharaoh forgot about Joseph, they were put into slavery. 400 years in a country, never assimilated. They remained separate. In fact, even when they were guests and welcomed, because they were shepherds, they were put off to another part of the land. And before that, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were wanderers. And we read about that a couple of weeks ago as we looked at Hebrews. Abraham made this. I'm a stranger, a wanderer. And so even the people he was speaking to, representing as he wrote this psalm, were pilgrims, exiles, strangers in a foreign land, no permanent home. And what's interesting, as the oldest psalm, it doesn't appear at the beginning. It appears at the start of what is called Book 4. The psalms were gathered later on in different segments, five books. If in fact, in, at least in my NIV, it begins, Psalms 90 to 106 is Book 4. And this was apparently collated, brought together at the time of the exile, toward the end or perhaps after the Babylonian exile, when the people had come back, there was no longer any Davidic king on the throne. And so those who gather this take this as a special message, an appropriate message for those Israelites who had just spent 70 years in captivity. And they're coming back, and some of them don't even speak Hebrew anymore. You read in Ezra and Nehemiah that they had to translate the Bible for them, explain what it means because they were no longer fluent in Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic. So they too are foreigners. So we have a psalm here written by a foreigner, representing foreigners, and present it to foreigners. Perhaps you've identified with some of the things that have just been described. Living in a country where you weren't born, speaking a language or trying to that it's not yours, struggling with these things, this is a psalm for us. It's for every one of us. And even if you feel comfortable with where you're at and you've never left the area and you feel at home, you're still faced with the theme of this psalm, life is short. Whether you're comfortable with your life or you feel foreign, life is short. And what are we going to do with it? What is it going to teach us? What it should teach us is to get wisdom. Get wisdom for your journey through life. We are spiritual pilgrims heading to a heavenly home, and we need to get wisdom. As we go through this, I would say to get wisdom, there are certain things that will be required of us. Certain things you're going to have to do. It just doesn't come. And the very first requirement is in these opening two verses, and that's an affirmation of God's sovereign rule. To affirm for each of you, to say, yes, I understand, I believe that God is in control of my life. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, both this opening verses and the closing come back and bring a focus on God. If you look at just the last couple of verses, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. In verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The focus is on God. And to get wisdom, you have to get your eyes focused on God. If you're just totally focused on this world and what's going through, you will never accomplish the things that you should accomplish for these sake. There's a perspective we find here about God. It's unique. The psalm is unique in that it starts with the word Lord. Now, in your various I imagine that most of you will have translations that if it's L-O-R-D, all capitals, it refers to Jehovah. If it's L-O-R-D with lowercase O-R-D, then it's referring to another word in Hebrew that is more the idea of master. And this is unique among the Psalms, is starting out with that word, Master, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And so even as we begin, it's this idea of recognizing He is our Lord. He is the one who's in control of our lives. He's the Creator. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. To recognize that all the things around us are there because God brought it into being. And He's eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end. And when you think of that time period and the way they looked at things, what was the most lasting thing they could observe? The mountains around them. The seasons would come and go, trees could be cut down, grass would wither as we read. Things would change, water would dry up, droughts would come. What was there? The mountains. Always the mountains. Before the mountains ever were, God was there. So the most stable thing you can think of in this life was brought into being by a God who was ever there. That's the perspective we need to get wisdom. To look beyond the things that are temporary, that are going to burn up one day, and look to that which is eternal, the one who has brought it all into being, God. And there's a perspective here also about our relationship to God. He is a faithful dwelling place. He's our dwelling place. Oh God, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. Now they're wandering around the wilderness. You can say, okay, there's one generation, maybe two if you consider those who die off. Through all generations, that includes not only their wanderings in the wilderness, it includes 400 years of staying in one place in Egypt. But you, God, have been our dwelling place. Through all generations. It meant the same for Jacob, who had been in Canaan, who went back to Mesopotamia to stay with Laban, who came back to Mesopotamia. It meant Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, who went down to Egypt and came back to Canaan, who had left Ur of Chaldees. In all that time, who was really their dwelling place? It said, God, you have been our dwelling place. You are the one that welcomes me. You are the one that provides for me. You are the place where I feel at home. God, you have been our dwelling place. That is what you need to get wisdom for life. To get that perspective of knowing who God is and what your relationship with God is. So whether our lives are short or long or troublesome or easy, whether you're constantly moving about or never leaving the place you were born, God is the one who provides for you, provides for His children, and shelters them. You, God, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. There's a second requirement that we need, a second thing that you need to know, and that is how frail life is. And how sin has affected so many things around us. Life is not perfect. Even with God as our dwelling place, we're living in a sinful world. And it will end in death for everyone unless the Lord returns first and takes us to be with Him. Man is sinful. And that brings with it a whole host of problems. And not the least of which is God's judgment. In Hebrews Chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. To get wisdom, you need to acknowledge that life is short, and it's short because of sin. Now, it may not be your personal sin, but we live in a world of sin. Verse 3 declares this, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. Now, if you are familiar with Scripture, you may remember Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned and God curses them, He says to Adam, tells him, you're going to have to work with the sweat of your brow. The ground will fight against you. And says, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So reckon with life being short. And that's what the next section talks about. Verses 4 to 6, and then it repeats it in 10. It sort of encapsulates it together at the beginning and the end of this section. It says, life is short, and in the heart of it, it tells you why. Because there's sin in this world. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Now, this is not a formula for figuring out God's timetable that, well, you have 1,000 years and that equals a day and try to make some calculation there. It's particularly in light of verse 10, where he says, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span or their pride is but trouble and sorrow. They quickly pass and we fly away. He's making a contrast of how man thinks of the length of his years. And I think this might be an allusion to even to someone like Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible, 969 years old. And you think, wow, boy, that man really lived a long life. 1,000 years? It doesn't even say 1,000 years as a day. It's 1,000 years as a day that has just gone by. It's 1,000 years as like yesterday. Can you tell me what you did yesterday? Can you, if you're awake for 16 hours, can you go through and fill up in detail everything that you've done? It's already passing into forgetfulness what you did. That's what 1,000 years, you could live 1,000 years. And as far as God's concerned, it's like a day in your life that's already forgotten. Like a watch in the night. 3 or 4 hours at night, that's the way they divided up the evening. What do you know? What can you tell me about what happened between 12 and 3 this morning? Well, the clocks changed, but I wasn't awake to see that. You don't know a whole lot. Some of us were up. We're getting older, and that happens occasionally at night. Some of you have babies, and you might have been up too. But that's what 1,000 years is like in God's sight. The longest you can imagine a person living, to God, it's no more than just it's gone. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. Verse 5, the first half of verse 5. Now, there are a lot of challenges interpreting this verse. But this section, as in many of the Psalms, are largely figurative and poetic. And I think it's just the idea it's you flood upon them sleep. And I think the best solution is to take sleep as a figure of death, as it often is in Scripture. And you can think as a downpour of rain or a flash flood would overwhelm and sweep someone away. That's what God does with life. He sweeps death upon them, and before you know it, a person is gone. Then the rest of verse 5 and 6 compares it to grass. They're like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. Morning and evening, figurative of the beginning and end of things. It's not that grass has only a 16-hour cycle. But man, just like grass, you think it's fresh and green. I think of the springtime, and I love the type of green that comes out. And you see this? But many times by July, the grass, this number wasn't that way. We had nice green July, but often by the end of July, it's dry and withered, or if it's grass that is needed, it's cut and gone. That's the way our lives are, just like the grass. The length of our days, verse 10, 70 to 80 would have been particularly applicable to the Israelites as they wandered through the land. The men, apparently, it was the men particularly who had a vote and said, no, we're not going to go into the promised land. God judged them and said, all of you over 20 years of age, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander for 40 years and die. So with the exception of a couple, Joshua and Caleb, who would enter the land, they didn't reach even 60, those entering the land. Now, Caleb, which is interesting, the fact that it talks about the age, after they moved into the promised land and they had conquered, he comes to Joshua and say, I am 85 now and I'm still strong. Give me this particular plot of land. The very fact that he mentions this, I've reached 80 and I'm strong, seems to imply the same type of idea. You average is 70, but some people are particularly strong and they'll make it to 80. But what is that? What's the extra 10 years? And nowadays maybe 80, and if you're really strong, make it to 90. Those of you who are up in that age, how's it feel? Do you feel strong and capable? Can you run up those stairs like you did when you were 30? Even the best of our years, even those who are strong and make it those extra 10, what are they filled with? Toil, trouble. Lord, teach us to number our days that we can get wisdom. Realize that their days are short. Why?
Look at the verses in between that I skipped, 7, 8, and 9. We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Now again, this speaks very much to the Israelites in the wilderness. And I think those who were in the exile could have identified with this as well. They were in the exile because of their sin. They had rebelled against God. They had resisted obeying God. And finally, God, after hundreds of years, said, enough, you're leaving the land. Get out of here. And those in the wilderness, they groaned. You can go through the plagues that were sent, the snakes that were sent, ground opening up, fire coming down, all the things that came upon them because of their rebellion, their sinfulness. But because this psalm doesn't mention this in specifically and tell us, well, this is Israel at this time, I think it's left for us to consider in a very general fashion. We struggle. Life is cut short because of sin. And when we think of it, all our sins are before God. Look at verse 8 again. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. It's like God gathers together all the evil that he can find, all the things that we've done wrong, and lays it out in front of himself so that he can inspect it, examine it, and judge it. Even the secret things, things that we think we have hidden, or maybe even those things that we don't realize we're doing that are wrong. He knows about them. The sins that I have had no effect on, that are out there because of someone else. Adam. The sin of Adam brought death into the world and sickness. And that's there because of God's judgment on sin. Even as people recognize that life will end, and at some point in your life, you will get to that point, you realize your days in front of you are less than the days that you have behind you. Few acknowledge that it's ending because of sin. It's full of toil and struggle because of sin. Have you given much consideration to the fact that if you were not from this area and you came to Basel, you had to learn German because of sin? Have you ever thought of that? Or if you moved to some places in English, but you had to learn English because of sin. Why do I say that? Because there was one language up until Babel. And at the time of Babel, people rebelled against God. They didn't spread out as they were told to. Instead, they built a tower saying, we're going to reach up to God. And God came down and confused their language. Our language struggles are because of sin. We can go back to Adam. Why do we have to work so hard and be frustrated with the weeds in the garden? Because of sin. What about floods and hurricanes? It's because of sin. Before Noah's time, there was no rain. Why do we have rain and floods now? Because man was so wicked, God judged. And after that time, we have floods and hurricanes. It's not my fault that there's a flood, but it's because of sin. People die because of sin, not even their own. Life is short because of sin. And we don't get it. We don't understand it. And this brings us to the heart of the psalm, verse 11. Moses asked, who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. I think the answer he's expecting is no one. Who really knows how powerful your anger is? Do we really get it? That God is judging sin? The second half might be another rhetorical question. I think the NIV gets the sense here, whether it's supposed to be a question or a statement, your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. It's the idea that God's anger against sin is directly proportional to the fear
which we should have toward God. Now, this comparison cuts two ways. His wrath should make us fear him. That's one way. That's a logical thing. If God's mad at sin and we know we sin, we should have some fear of God. But we look at it the other way, too. The majesty of God, which puts us in awe of him, should make us realize that he will judge sin. When we think of who God is and we begin to meditate, you think of Isaiah 6 and you look at God and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And all the verses in the Old Testament talk about he's high and lifted up. And we begin to realize the majesty of God, how he cannot tolerate sin. We ought to begin to be aware that he is really angry at sin. And when we look at a shortened life and we see that we got 70, 80 years perhaps, that's because of sin. Wake up and understand what God is doing in the world. If we minimize our sin and think that our sin is not so bad, it shows that we really do not understand the majesty of God. If we write, oh, that was just a white lie. Oh, that's just a little, I'm not, my sin isn't bad as that person's sin. We have failed to understand how great God is. Failed to understand how holy he is, how glorious he is. His anger is proportional to the awe that we should have as we stand before him. And this is the foundation of wisdom. You know it from Proverbs. Proverbs 9, verse 10, for example. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look at life. Recognize it's short. Recognize it's short because of sin. Fear God. And then you'll start getting some wisdom. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so Moses turns to this prayer. Teach us to number our days. Help us to see that they're short. Recognize that I just can't go on living forever and ever on this earth. I just have so many years, so many days. It's not a call to figure out, well, you know, I'm over 60, I'm 66, that's 24,100 days or so. It's not counting them out in that fashion. It's recognizing my life is short. God has only given me so much time. And at some point, I'm going to have to stand before him and give account for my life. So I want to make my life count in the time he's given it to me. Wisdom is skill. It's taking what you know and putting it into practice. In the biblical context, it means a disciplined life, a productive life. A life that's devoted to God. You can go through Proverbs and look at what wisdom means in Proverbs. And such wisdom, which is requested, needs to come from the heart. Give us a heart of wisdom. It's not just you have these rules, and if you apply these rules, then it'll work better. And that happens. There are certain things that God has instituted, I believe. You keep irritating a person and they're going to react. That's what the proverb says. You keep poking at them, they're going to react back. Well, that's a logical principle. But he says here, give us a heart. Gain a heart of wisdom. This is something that we want God to put inside of us, to change us. And this is something that's only possible through the new birth. It's only when we've come to God through Jesus Christ and understand who he is and recognize, yes, I am a sinner and I can't do anything about it. I can't make the things right. And we ask him to forgive us on the basis of understanding the wrath of God. See, we have something better than Moses had. We can look back at the cross. Do you want to understand how powerful God's wrath is against sin? Look at the cross. Jesus, God come in the flesh, was willing to come and bear our sins and die in our place. God's anger against sin is so great, the only thing that would satisfy it
is the death of his son. That's how powerful his anger is. But at the same time, that same event showed how great his grace is and how great his mercy is. Because he did that in order to offer us new life, to give grace. And that's going to be his plea in the rest of this psalm, a plea for mercy and grace. And we have it already visible for us in the cross. We can turn to God through Jesus Christ, and he gives us a new heart, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And we can gain this heart of wisdom because of what God has done in us. And so he moves on in the rest of the psalm to a plea. And this is something, if you really want wisdom, you're going to need to learn, is that you need every day God's mercy and grace in your life. If you think you can do it by yourself, it will not work. I like, a mighty fortress is our God. And the second verse starts out that way. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name. From age to age the same. You can see where Luther got some of his ideas. He was steeped in Scripture. Don't try to do it on your own. Plead for God's mercy and grace. Relent, O Lord, or return. It's not the idea he's left and needs to come back. It's his wrath is being poured out. And he said, turn from your wrath and show us mercy. How long will it be? Just a lament. It's just been going on for 40 years they have gone through the wilderness. How long? Have compassion on your servants. Now you find here an interesting shift. One, we just read the word servants, but if you notice at the beginning, relent, O Lord, now Lord is all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. O Jehovah, our covenant God, the God who redeemed us out of Egypt, the God who has made himself known to us, not just our master, but the God who has promised so much to us. O Lord, Jehovah God. Have compassion on your servants. You have bought us. We belong to you. We are yours. Because of your promises, because of who you are, show us your grace. Satisfy us in the morning, verse 14, with your unfailing love, your loving kindness. That word in the Old Testament that's used so much to be his gracious love. In the morning could be literal here. I think it's probably figurative for the beginning because he goes on and says that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days, not just until the evening. So the morning at the start and for all our days, fill us with your gracious love that we may sing for joy and be glad. There is a recognition here that the goodness which God shows toward us is not earned. They understood that they deserved punishment. Their sins were before him. Moses had already said that. They knew that. He reminded them of it. And so what do you have to do? You plead for mercy. Like the publican. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican that were praying, and Jesus observed and said, which one went away justified? Well, it was the publican who said, have mercy on me, because I'm a sinner. And that's what Moses is doing. Satisfy us with your gracious love. We don't deserve it. Fill us with it, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Now, how many years had they seen trouble? 40 years of wandering, 400 years of servitude. And Jacob, even when he came to Egypt, said, oh, my life has been full of trouble. So even before they entered into Egypt, we have hundreds of years of trouble. So when he says, give us joy for as many days, as many years as we've seen trouble, it's going beyond his own lifetime. He's looking for future generations. Fill my life and the generations to come. And that that he picks up with that in verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to their children. It's not just praying for ourselves. It's praying for the next generation and the next generation. We need God's grace, not only his mercy because of our sin. We need his grace for the sake of his glory. It's not just all about us. Verses 16 and 17 shift the focus here somewhat. Moses is now pleading for a revelation of God. Show yourself. Show your splendor, God. I think that's very appropriate for Moses to be writing that. He was the one that asked God, show me your glory. Show me yourself. And this is on his heart. Reveal your splendor. Not just to us, but to our children as well. And their children. Moses is speaking to theirs because he knows he's not going to enter into the promised land. But the next generation, may they see your glory. The NIV, the 1984, has may your deeds be shown. It's actually just may your work be shown. It's singular. And I don't think deeds here is what is intended, except for it is the individual parts of his work, which I believe is his saving work. His deliverance in its full sense, physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance, what we would call in spiritual both justification and sanctification, making them right with God, helping them to grow in holiness. Display your glory. May your work be shown to your servants. May your deliverance be shown to your servants, because that is what reveals God's glory. Yes, his glory is seen in creation. That's true. But when we come to the New Testament, that which most reveals his glory is the fact that he has saved us in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous picture of God, his holiness and his grace shown in his saving work in Jesus Christ. Verse 17 repeats and builds upon verse 16. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It's a recognition that what we do will not last if it's our own efforts. But God, even though we recognize that our lives are short, we know that the things we accomplish on earth could have eternal value because of what he does. Not what I do. But God, you establish the work of our hands. May what we do be pleasing to you and have eternal value. When we have wisely recognized our need, based upon our awareness of how short our lives are and how sin has just caused so much of the problems, all the problems, when we have seen that need and desired God's wisdom, we stop trying to make something of ourselves that would please God and plead with him to make something of us that pleases him. It's no longer our effort, but we plead for him to do that work in us. I can remember filling out forms over the years that asked for your permanent residence. You know, it's not particularly as a student, you know, where you're living. What's your permanent residence? I've wondered how they would respond if you filled in God. From generation to generation, you have been our dwelling place. He's our permanent residence. This is the perspective we need to have to live wise lives. Teach us to number our days. To know we just have so much time. That we may have a heart of wisdom. That we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's more than knowing that the average lifespan means knowing that we've all sinned. Knowing that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We do not have to guess at the strength or intensity of God's wrath. We have it pictured in the cross, in Jesus Christ, his death for us. We have all that we need to understand what this psalm pleads for us to do. We can know God's greatness, his power, his glory as we look at Jesus. Ignoring the eternal perspective for the sake of temporary success is absolutely disastrous. Death will come and sweep you away, and everything you have tried. Jesus would teach this as well. As he said, you want to know, it's the wise man is the one who builds his house upon the rock. It's not the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the storms came and the floods washed against these houses, the one built on sand was washed away. We don't want that. We want a secure, eternal foundation, which is only found in Jesus Christ. Be thankful for every reminder in this world that this world is neither our ultimate home nor the defining standard for our lives. We are largely a group of foreigners, strangers in this land, and there are struggles with that. But be thankful that God is reminding you we are strangers. We are supposed to be strangers in this world, in this fallen world, because God is our dwelling place. He has been and will be our dwelling place from generation to generation. Look to that and remember that as you seek to live your life day by day for him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing both your wrath, the power of your anger against sin, because there could have been no greater sacrifice. And at the same time, though, revealing your glory, the glory of your grace, and your willingness to make that sacrifice that we might have life. We deserve nothing of it. We have earned nothing of it. And yet you have done it for us. You are a great and glorious God. And we would pray, as this psalm prays, Lord, teach us to number our days. Give us that perspective that we need day by day to know that this life is passing, but with you there is an eternity that we can enjoy. Help us to remember that, to live it out, that we may gain the heart of wisdom to live our lives skillfully, productively, in a way that you establish the things that we do for all eternity. We thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.